If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. There's a story about a man who lost his wife, leaving him to be both mother and father to a six-year-old son. After her funeral, father and son came home, both feeling alone and grieved by their loss. That night, as they prepared for bed, the boy asked, "Daddy, can I sleep in your room tonight?" But neither one of them could get a good night's sleep. Finally, the little boy asked, "Daddy, are you looking at me? Because if you are, I think I can go to sleep." And the father answered, "Yes, son, I'm looking at you." And the little boy started at last to rest and finally fell asleep. After he was asleep, the father got out of bed. He walked over to the window and pulled back the curtain. He looked up into the starry sky and said, "Father, are you looking at me? Because if you are, I think I can rest and be at peace." You know, God loves us. He's our Father. And you know, we, those of us that have children, we love our children. We do anything for them. But the fact is, God loves our children more than we love them. And you know, the whole point of the Lord's Prayer here in John chapter 17, I believe, is to show you and I as believers how much God the Father truly loves us. It's an unconditional love. Last week, we began a study of the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. As we are given a picture here of Jesus Christ as our great high priest, as he's interceding to the Father for you and I. What we're seeing here in John 17 is what Jesus is doing now as he's seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. So we kind of get a picture of what's going on even now. In the first five verses, we looked at the Lord praying for himself to be glorified with the ultimate result of the Father being glorified. And you know, as you read the scriptures, you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus continually spoke about the importance and the power of prayer. Prayer is powerful. I mean, prayer isn't something you do when, you know, you're in trouble or something devastating happens in your life. Prayer is something you do all the time, continually being in prayer before God. It's been said that the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. That's what prayer is all about. "Lord, what do you want me to do? Father, how do you want me to live my life and conduct my life before my wife and my kids and my grandkids? Do you want me to leave this job, Lord, and go to this job? Lord, do you want me to sell this 71 Ford Pinto and buy that new Mercedes? God, what's your will? What do you want me to do?" I want to be smack dab in the middle of his perfect will, because I know that if I am, I'm going to be able to cruise with him. I'm not going to get in any kind of trouble. Colossians 1 verses 15 to 20 says, speaking of Jesus, that he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is. He's the firstborn over all creation. Speaking of being born through a virgin. "For by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible," speaking of angels and principalities and powers, things that we can't see in the spiritual realm, "whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through Jesus and in and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." You see, that's why the glory, as we've been studying here, is continually before Jesus. The Father's glory. Because it was the Father who not only originated the plan, but it was the Father that appointed the work for Jesus to do. as he sent him to the earth to live a sinless life and to die and make the ultimate atonement sacrifice through his shed blood for you and I so that we could go to heaven. I like what D.L. Moody said. He said, we're not told that Jesus ever taught his disciples how to preach, but he taught them how to pray. He wanted them to have power with God, then he knew they would have power with men. You see, when you have power with God, you can have power with men because it's God the Father that's going before you. Notice what Jesus says here as we pick up our study in verse 6. He said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, granted, they're in the upper room right now. This is only a few hours before Jesus would lead his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane and pray and would be betrayed and arrested as Judas would betray him. And here he is, he's praying for here the 11 disciples. But I believe in a wider application, Jesus was speaking of everyone that had believed in him. I mean, we know that during his 33 and a half years on this earth, we know that he made the Father known to more than just 11 men. Well, I was thinking of the scripture there in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 17, where we read the Lord sent the 70 men out. And what did he tell his 70 disciples? He said, hey, go heal the sick. Go heal the sick. I'm getting, sick. And he said, tell the people that the kingdom of God had come near them. And of course, you know the story. They all came back rejoicing. Man, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. And of course, Jesus, wanting them to get their focus right. He said, you know, that's all great. That's all awesome. But he says, more rather rejoice that your name's written in the book of life. Because see, you're going to have the mountaintops and you're going to have the valleys. Maybe this morning you're in a valley. You're feeling low. You're feeling out of touch, out of sync. You know what, man? That's when the rubber meets the road and we walk by faith and not by sight. That's when we take everything that we've learned and we apply it. You see, after Christ's resurrection, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8, notice the simplicity of the gospel here. He said, for I delivered you to you first of all that which I also received. Number one, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Notice the reference to the scriptures. Secondly, he was buried. And thirdly, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he was seen by Cephas. Cephas is Peter. And then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now again, whenever you see those words falling asleep, he's speaking about died. They died in the Lord. I like the way the scriptures say it, falling asleep. It doesn't mean soul sleep. Because when you're absent from the body, Paul says you're in the presence of the Lord. The moment a Christian closes their eyes on this earth, they open them up in the third heaven, which is beyond the galaxies and the stars, in the presence of the Lord. The moment a non-believer dies without Christ, they open their eyes and they're in the center of the earth, according to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, the rich man and Lazarus. They open them up in Hades, awaiting the white throne judgment and then to be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. Radical stuff. And then he says, and then after that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. James was one of the Lord's half-brothers. We know he wrote the book of James. We know that James and the brothers, actually Mary and Joseph, after the Holy Spirit, after Mary was conceived of the Holy Spirit and Jesus was born, we know that Joseph and Mary got together, had relations, and had sons and daughters. Well, we know that they were non-believers. Remember we studied a little while back that his brothers came to Jesus and said, hey, if you truly are who you say you are, why don't you go to Jerusalem and why don't you make yourself known? Well, of course, they were non-believers. But here afterwards, we're told in the scriptures there in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus actually made a personal visit to James. And it's believed James became the pastor of the church there in Jerusalem. Radical, radical stuff. And then he goes on, and then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. We read there in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. We read that because Judas, of course, betrayed the Lord and left and committed suicide over his betrayal, they felt they had to have a 12th apostle, someone that was an eyewitness. Apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And so, of course, they cast lots, and the lots fell on Matthias, and they brought him in as the 12th. I personally, this is my personal opinion, I personally believe that Paul the Apostle was to be the 12th apostle. But, of course, whatever it is, it is. But he's speaking of the resurrection, man. Those who Jesus had made the Father known to. I mean, let's face it. Let's do a reality check here this morning. If there is no resurrection, then you know what? Christ was not raised. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, there's no gospel to preach. If there's no gospel to preach, then you have believed in vain, and you and I are still in our sins. Radical. If there is no resurrection, then believers who have died with the hope of eternal life are lost, and that means we will never see them again. You know what, man? The conclusion is very obvious. Why be a Christian if only we have suffering and no future to anticipate after this life? Why be a Christian? We might as well go do whatever we want to do and let the chips fall where they may. Amen? No hope, man. But you see, the resurrection isn't just important. It's of first importance. Why? Because everything that you and I believe in as believers hinges on that resurrection. 2 years ago, when we went to Israel, when we got to that garden tomb, you know what, man? I couldn't wait to get inside that tomb to make sure there was no bones in that tomb. And when I walked into that tomb, my hair stood up on my neck as I looked at the very place that Joseph of Arimathea, being a very wealthy man, carved out where they would have laid the Lord's head in his body. And you know what? I'm here to testify to you this morning, church. He's not there. He's risen. That tomb is empty, man. It's empty. And you know, it's amazing because some say, well, maybe it's not the Lord's tomb. Maybe it's another. Well, there are facts you have to look at here. Just a little distance from that is this huge water well. Huge. And an orchard there of only a person who was rich could have owned. Joseph of Arimathea. This was his plot of ground, man. This is Christ's tomb. And that stone was rolled away. And it's empty. Man, you know what? I'm telling, for those of you, you're going to see, those of you that are going with us to Israel in a couple months, I don't know what it was, but when that plane landed there in Tel Aviv, and I got off those stairs, and the minute my feet touched that ground, I felt like I was home. I can't explain it. It was something in my being. I just felt home. It was radical. For those of you that aren't going with us, there's a free trip coming one day soon. Amen? Jesus is going to take us through those eastern gates as he blasts those gates and we go in to the temple area, the Temple Mount. But man, it's exciting, the resurrection. Notice here in verse 6, Jesus declares three things concerning the disciples. Number one, he says they knew the Father's name. Secondly, they were the Father's, and the Father gave them to Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, they kept the Father's word. Now, they kept the word, but like you and I, they were men that blew it. They fell short. They sinned. But notice that that's not what Jesus brings out here as our intercessor, as your and my great high priest. That word manifest, it speaks of manifesting the Father's name. It means to reveal the Father to them, to reveal the Father's character. 1 John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. How did Jesus reveal the Father when he was on this earth? Well, he revealed them through his perfect, sinless life. He revealed them through the miracles, and he revealed him through his teachings, through the Word of God. The very same thing that we have here this morning. Remember what Jesus said to Philip in John 14, verse 9? Verse 8, Philip came to the Lord and he said, "Hey, Lord, let me tell you something. Show us the Father and it'll be enough for us." And in verse 9, Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip?" Phil, come on, bro. Get in touch here, man. He said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? We saw the Father. The Father came in the person of Jesus Christ, and he walked and dwelt among us. I mean, God knew that we were destined for hell because of sin. And you know what? He knew the only way to save us was to come in the person of Jesus Christ, to be born, to walk and live a sinless life, and then to make the ultimate sacrifice. Instead of a goat or a ram or a lamb in the Old Testament where the blood made the atonement and it only covered the people's sins, their sins were still there. He came in the person of Jesus Christ to live a sinless life, to hang on that cross and to shed his blood that, listen to me, church, not covered our sins, totally removed them, man. Totally removed them to never be brought up again. I love that. You see, this was a reference to God's sovereignty, where God chooses those that are his. We read that in Ephesians 1, verse 3 and 5. I mean, I've read this scripture many times, but man, this time it impacted me. Paul, writing to church at Ephesus, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him," notice, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." That's amazing to me. That's incredible that God actually chose you and I before he created the universe. Why would he want you? Why would he want? Well, I can see why he might want me. No, I'm just kidding. Why would he want us? He chose us, man. You know what that means? You know what that signifies? It signifies that your and my salvation is totally of his grace, and it's not on the basis of anything you or I have done or possibly could do. Nothing. Boy, does that remove some pressure and some burden? We can't work our way. It's done. It was finished at the cross, man. When Jesus uttered those last three words, "It is finished," it was a done deal. He chose us in Christ. That's important. He didn't choose us in ourselves. And church, let me tell you something. He chose us for a purpose. What's that purpose? That we would walk before him in holiness and blameless in love. It's totally a work of God as we respond to his grace. Why? Because it's actually his grace that makes us willing to respond. It's radical. It was God when he was knocking on the door of our hearts. Man, I gotta start working out more. That hurt. Man, knocking on our hearts, you know, and we responded to that. I mean, it's something that is really, really tough to understand. I mean, sometimes I don't understand the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But I know one thing. Both of them are taught in Scripture. They're both taught in Scripture. There's a difference, though, between reconciliation and forgiveness. In the cross, Jesus provided forgiveness for every one of us. Every one of us. But here's the key. Not every one of us will be reconciled with him. Why? Because we won't seek to be reconciled with him. That's the key. You know, I've heard Pastor Chuck say it many times, and divine sovereignty and human responsibility kind of goes along like this. This is the easiest way I can explain it to you. It's like standing before the gates of heaven. I know you've heard this before. Bear witness with me. You're standing before the gates of heaven, and over the gates, the threshold, it says, whosoever will may enter. And you sit there and you think a minute and you go, I will. I want to go to heaven. And so you walk through the threshold and you stop and you look back and you look up, and over the threshold it says, I didn't choose you. I mean, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Man, you don't understand it, but that's the way it goes. That's why when an altar call is given and you sense God may be speaking to your heart, respond to it. Because if you don't, man, the time comes. Remember what God told Jeremiah the prophet? Jerry, quit praying for the people of Israel. I will not listen to your prayers no more. They're stiff-necked. They will not receive me, so I'm cutting them loose. Boots, scoot, salute, man. Man, I don't want that to happen to anybody. So, man, if you feel your heart being touched, respond, because that's God's grace. It's slowly tugging on you to come into the kingdom. You know, it's amazing because Jesus made this very clear in John 6, verse 37 to 40. He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And notice, and he who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You've heard people say, oh, God don't want me. Well, you're right. He probably wouldn't, but he does because of what his son did for you and what he did for me. Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do his who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me. What's God's will in sending Jesus? Here it is. That all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day, the resurrection. The resurrection, man, the rapture of the church. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, notice, may have everlasting life. And Jesus says, and I will raise him up in the last day. That's a promise, man, that you can take to the bank. You know what? All three persons of the Trinity are involved here, especially in our salvation. You see, as far as God the Father is concerned, you were saved when God chose you in Christ in eternity past. But you know what? That alone won't save you. As far as God the Son is concerned, you were saved when he died for you on the cross. And then as far as God the Holy Spirit is concerned, you were saved when you yielded to his conviction and received Christ as your Lord and Savior. You know what that means? That means that we were predestined. And predestined refers to what? To God's people only. Because I'm going to challenge you. Look in the scriptures. Those of you students of the word, nowhere in the Bible are we ever taught that God predestines people to hell. Nowhere does the scripture say that. Actually, hell was made for the angels that left their first estate. Jude 1:6 tells us, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. 2 Peter 2:4 says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them in the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Radical stuff. You know what we're told? I believe it's 1 Corinthians 6. We're told that the saints, you and I, either you're a saint here this morning or you ain't, one or the other, the saints are going to judge angels. What was happening? The Christians were suing one another in Corinth. They were taking them to the courts of law, and Paul rebuked them. He said, now what? You guys are blowing it. Man, if we're going to judge angels, how much more? As believers, should we be able to deal with our issues amongst each other and judge accordingly? He said, don't go to the courts, to the world, to the heathen. You deal with it. You know, it's amazing, man, because when we did our study in the book of Revelation, When Satan fell from his place there in heaven, he took one-third of the stars, one-third of the angels with him. Now, come on, man. Think about this a minute. Angels are more powerful than us. We're just human beings. They've got extra power. If an angel, a third of them, I don't know if God had zillion, trillion, I don't know how many angels, but Satan is so smart, man. Our enemy is so smart, he took a third of all the angelic beings with him. That's radical. Man, it shows me how much I need to be dwelling on God's power. Because, man, I can get sucked into anything if I'm not. Amen? I mean, we could do that. I mean, Jesus said that the way to heaven is very narrow. But it seems like we walk like this on that way, you know, like an S, you know. Of course, as we grow and mature, it narrows down a little bit. But man, we need to be in prayer. We need to be seeking the Lord as to his will and what he wants us to do. One thing I want to be very clear about this morning, and you guys can quote me on this. You can take this one to the bank for eternity. God will never send one human being to hell. Never. Man sends himself to hell. How? By rejecting the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We send ourselves there because we refuse to turn our lives over to him. You see, the Greek word for predestined actually refers only to God's people, not the unsaved. And it means to ordain beforehand, to predetermine. You know what it's referring to, predestination? It's referring to God's purposes, not the people in that sense. And you know, the fact is, the more discernment that you and I have what the Father's will and purposes are, what it's going to do, it's going to give us a greater trust and confidence when we pray for him. You see, that's why God knows what your needs are, every one of you in this room. And he wants you to pray and seek him on Christ's behalf. Why? So that when he brings about the answer, you're going to say, man, that's God. And you'll glorify God in it. That's why he wants us to pray. That's why he wants us to lift these things up to him. Notice then the Lord says here, and they have kept your word. What's he speaking about? Well, he's referring to God's call that came through Jesus Christ, as Jesus was bidding them to come to the Father. I mean, when Jesus told his disciples, hey, follow me, what'd they do? Forget it. No, the scripture says they got up, they left everything, and they followed him. They followed him. But something I want you to notice here, and I believe it will relieve a lot of the stuff you go through in your mind. Notice that the Lord was speaking of their faith and not of how many times they were failing to understand the word or blowing it. I like that. You know what that means? Check this out, man. It's awesome. It's a heavy revelation. I hope it doesn't blow you guys out of the water. God does not look at our failures. You know what he looks at? He looks at our submission and our obedience. I love that, man. I love that. Because after I blow it 50 times in one day, I'm ready to throw the towel in. Amen? It's like, man, I can't do this, God. It seems the harder I try to do this, the more I stink and blow it. I know you guys never have that problem. I know it's just me. But this is what I go through. There's times I tell God, God, I can't do this, man. I'm not a very good representative of you, God. Look what I just did with my truck, that guy that I just passed. You know, I know you guys never cut anybody off. I know you don't. Actually, I do know some of you do because I seen your Calvary Chapel at Lowell stickers on the back of your car. It is funny. I was talking last week about all the water and everything, and I went through this one puddle, and I just nailed this car, man. And, you know, there's just something about that that makes you feel good inside. You know, I mean, it's sin. It's sin. You know, don't get me wrong. But, man, like a, you know, like God parting the sea. And after second service, this lady came up, this sister, and she goes, that was me. Throw the knife in, man. That hurt. You know, I go, see, Lord, I can't get away with it, man. I know this. So next time I'll just, you know, go another way so I won't get tempted. I like what Vance Havner wrote. He said, we say we depend on the Holy Spirit, but actually we are so wired up with our own devices that if the fire does not fall from heaven, we can turn on a switch and produce false fire of our own. Hello, man. If God doesn't answer, there's always Visa. You know, it's like we can produce our own. We need to wait on him. His timing is perfect. Look at verse 7 as we continue on. Jesus said, now they have known that all things you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they are yours. That word world, wherever you see it in Scripture, it's a name used for fallen mankind, for mankind that's fallen in his sin. And even though Jesus said, I do not pray for the world, the fact was, while he was hanging on the cross, he did pray for his enemies. Remember what he said there in Luke 23:34? As he prayed, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, sure, physically they know what they're doing, but they don't understand spiritually what they're doing. You might remember he taught his disciples in Matthew 5, verses 44 to 45, and this goes completely against our nature as humans. Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the just. Now I can handle if Jesus said, hey, those that hate you, oh man, look for every opportunity to get back at them. I can deal with that, yes. But when he says, love those who hate you, doesn't it go across your nature, against your nature? People always, you know, hating you and saying bad things about you and this and that. He says, love them. And I go, Lord, man, I don't know if I can do that. And it's like the Lord spoke to my heart and said, Ricky, how many years you think I've been doing this for you? You know, in spite of you, 27 years, you being an idiot. You know, and you're still kind of an idiot, but you're saved idiot, you know? And it's like, okay, God, I get the picture here. You know, you don't have to get too graphic with me. I know. And I can love people. How many of you can truly say, don't raise your hands, I don't want to embarrass you guys. How many of you can truly say out of your heart in the Lord that you love everybody? It's tough, huh? Because sometimes we always have that one person that just rubs you sideways. It's like, yes, Lord, I do love them. And you're grinding your teeth, you know. And God's gone, your heart's not right. You hate them. You're murdering them. Thou shalt not murder. Come on. Fits you in your heart. You did it. Okay. All right, Lord. Teach me. Teach me how to love them. And you know what? He'll teach you. You see, I don't understand. But it's the sovereign grace of God who actually singled you and I out to be the ones that he wanted to show his favor to. I can't figure it out. You look at us. We're from all kinds of backgrounds and different walks of life. And, you know, just some of the things that we've been through in our lives. And yet God has chosen us. Those of us here who are saved. I mean, I can't understand why. Paul exhorted the church in Galatia, in Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. And you know what? This is something special for you and I this morning. Listen to what he told the believers there. He said, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. He said, therefore, as we have opportunity, as God opens the door and gives us the opportunity, let us do good to all, notice, especially to those who are the household of faith. This is where the priority is, here first, and then out to the world. But not to grow weary, man. in due season we're going to reap if we don't lose heart. It doesn't mean that we're not to pray for non-believers, because we are commanded to pray for all men. That's the whole purpose of preaching the gospel, that those would hear that there's salvation in Christ, that they don't have to die without God, that they can go to heaven with God, and it gives them an opportunity to respond. God gives us a space of time, just like he did King Saul. He called Saul to be the first president of Israel, their first king. David was God's real choice, but he knew Saul would be the people's choice. So people would look and say, "Amen, that's a dude." I mean, the scripture tells us that Paul stood shoulders and up higher than all the people. And they looked at him and said, "Yeah, man, that guy could be king. Yeah, he's cool. He could be the guy." God sent him on mission. So I mean, he even touched his heart, gave him another heart. Clothed them with mighty men of valor. He had all the makings and the trimmings of being the best king that Israel ever had. But the problem was, God would send him on assignments, and he would do part of it and not go 100%. And what happened? You guys know the story there. I believe it's 1 Samuel 15, where God sent him to go wipe out the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites are a type of the flesh. And it's like spiritually God's saying, "Hey, wipe out the flesh, man." God says, "Go wipe out the Amalekites," because out of all the nations, when Israel was in the wilderness and they were coming into the promised land, the only tribe that laid wait, that hid behind a bush to come out and attack Israel, was the Amalekites. And God told Moses, he says, "Mark this down, man. This one of these days, I am going to wipe out the Amalekites." And so when the first king Saul was there, God told him, "Look, here's the command, here's the challenge, here's the mission, man. Go wipe out the Amalekites for what they did, because I'm bringing judgment down on them." Well, he goes in there, he's supposed to wipe out everything and all that, and what happens? He saves King Agag, he brings in all the cattle, and here's a true picture of man. It says that everything that looked good and was worth something, he saved. Everything that was despised, he rejected and got rid of. Isn't that a true picture of us? Samuel came up and Samuel said, "Saul, what are you doing, man? Didn't God send you on a mission? How come you didn't fulfill what God told you to do?" And Saul goes, "Hey, man, I did. God told me to go, and I killed, and, you know, I did it." And Samuel goes, "Well, what is this bleating of the sheep that I hear? I thought you wiped everything out." "Well, you know what, man? I decided to go ahead and save the best of the sheep and everything so you can sacrifice." And here's the key. You can tell where he's coming from. "To sacrifice to the Lord your God, not our God." And you know what David told him? He says, "Does God delight in sacrifice and offerings as he does in obedience? For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And we're told in the law that a witch shall not live." Radical stuff. And then judgment came. Samuel said, "Because you rejected the word of the Lord, God has also rejected you from being king of Israel, and he's given it to someone better than you." David, man. And Saul, of course, he grabbed his robe and tore it. And Samuel said, "So is the kingdom torn from you." And Saul pleaded with him, but you know what? That was it. And you know what's radical about it? Think about this. Because Saul didn't wipe out the flesh, the Amalekite typifying the flesh. When Saul and Jonathan, his son, and his other sons were in battle fighting, what happened was Saul got wounded and he asked his armor bearer to run him through with a sword. And his armor bearer said, "Man, you're the king. I'm not doing it." So the scripture says that Saul fell on his sword. Well, apparently he didn't kill himself. He was still alive. And there was an Amalekite, the flesh. An Amalekite that went running to David and said, "Hey, Saul is dead." And David goes, "How do you know Saul's dead?" "Because I killed him." You know what? That's a powerful lesson for you and I this morning. Church, if we do not rule over this flesh and kill this flesh, one day the flesh is going to kill us. Powerful lesson, man. So, man, I mean, here We're told to pray for all men. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Why? Here's the key. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And here it is. Here's the bottom line. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why we're to pray for them. That's why we're to pray. I believe I'd be in hell right now if it wasn't for a grandma that was praying for me. I believe if we're praying for somebody, I truly believe this as I study the scriptures, as long as we are praying for somebody, God has a hedge from that person so that Satan cannot take their life. And here, I believe God will exhaust every means possible for that person to get into the kingdom of heaven before that last breath is drawn from them and it's over. Anybody that is in hell, in Hades, in the center of the earth today, I believe that God exhausted every means for them to go to heaven, and they totally reject it. That's why Christ is going to be on the throne and judge him at the white throne judgment, because they rejected him. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Notice, first of all, that everything that belonged to the Father belonged also to the Son. Why? Because the Son was the object of the Father's affections. And you know what? Because he was, the Father would keep those for whom was glorifying Jesus Christ. He would keep them through his power. Now, we've been studying the scriptures. We know that the world didn't know Jesus. We know that Israel, what, rejected him from ruling over them or being their king. But his disciples here, by their faith, by their love, by their obedience, they glorified him. So now we see Christ interceding and praying for them. Exactly what he's doing in his position and office is right now at the right hand of the Father. As you and I glorify the Lord, he's interceding to the Father for us. He's not looking at your failures. He's looking at your submission and your obedience. You see what I'm saying here? Because it's nothing we can work. We can't work our way into heaven. I can't crawl for a mile on broken glass and think God's going to receive me. That's not how it works. He did the work. I can't do the work. It's finished already. All I'm doing is entering into it. You guys understand that this morning? We're just entering into what he's already done. That's what Jesus meant, rather, when he said in Matthew 10, verse 32 to 33, he says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess his name before my Father in heaven. But here's the warning. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. You see, when each one of us accepted Christ and got saved, whether it was morning, night, midnight, afternoon, whenever it was, whenever we accepted him as Lord and Savior at that moment, God could have taken us to heaven that very moment. Kind of like he did with the thief on the cross. He's the only one I know. You know, that at first he was rebuking Jesus and cussing and stuff. And then he goes, what are we doing here? Come to the senses. He goes, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I love what Jesus said to him. You know what? Get off the cross, repent, go be baptized, and you might have a chance. Is that what he said? Come on, students of scripture. No, what did he say? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. That thief must have went, man, hurry up and break my legs and let me out of here, man. You know, so I can go. Today you'll be with me. I love that. God's grace, his love, man. You see, look at verse 15. Look what Jesus said. He said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Notice that. You see, by leaving us here in the world, we have the awesome privilege and a great opportunity to what? To bring glory to God. I mean, a good example is 2 Corinthians 12:9, where we find that God's power is made perfect in our weaknesses. I mean, a radical, radical illustration. Paul the Apostle, remember he got that thorn in the flesh? They don't know. I mean, some believe it was because he was hunchback. Others believe one of the letters he wrote, the epistles, he wrote, "See with what large letters I've written to you." Some believe his eyes were going bad. I don't know what it was. I think it was something worse. Because we've read his testimony. He was beaten with rods. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned. I mean, all this, you know, he received the stripes, the lashes on his back, and all this stuff he went through. And this is the only place in Scripture we see him seeking the Lord to remove this from him. I believe it was something devastating, something so painful that Paul was having a hard time enduring it. Now, you know, call whatever you want. Paul was a man that could say, "Imitate me because I imitate Christ." Can you say that? I can't. Follow me around long enough, you'll end up in the ditch with me. You know, I'm under construction here, you know what I'm saying? I haven't arrived, I ain't going to arrive until he takes me to heaven, the rapture. Here's a man that worked miracles. Paul even raised the dead. Remember that guy fell from the third loft when Paul was teaching? I'm in good company if you're falling asleep this morning. The guy fell asleep when Paul was teaching. He fell three stories down, man. And Paul went back and you know, took him and prayed for him, and the guy came back to life. Why did he have to seek the Lord to take this thing from me? Well, the scripture says he sought the Lord three times. And three times Jesus told him, no, I'm not taking this from you. It was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And I love what Jesus told him. He said, "Paul, listen to me, man. When you're weak, I'm strong in you." Because it's when we are weak, when we're going through something, that we're seeking the Father more. And so Paul says, all right, man, I'll chill it. I'll cool. He goes, "You know what? Because I know now when I'm weak, your power and your strength is working in me." He says, "Okay, I'll rejoice in my tribulations and my trials." Man, how many of us can say that? It's tough, but it does make us tighter with the Lord, doesn't it? I mean, it pulls us closer because, man, we are on our knees, getting camel knees, praying, "God, help me out of this, man. Help me with this thing." Another reason is that we might prove ourselves. That's why we're here. Hebrews 6, verse 10 to 12 says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end," either the end of our life or the rapture of the church, "that you, church, do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." How many of you have ever prayed for patience? I will never pray for that again. I prayed for patience. I went through more trials. My head was spinning like The Exorcist. You know, it's like, I said, "You know what, God? I retract that prayer. You just teach me patience as you know I can handle it." You know, I'm not going to pray. Be careful what you pray for. You just might get it, man. You know, "Oh, God, give me that, man. Give me that." Well, you might get it. Be careful. Pray for God's will, his sovereign will. Something we need to understand this morning is that there is a measure of suffering. Listen to me, church, that you and I are appointed to. Where do you see that in Scripture? Well, I'm glad you asked. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul writing to the church, the believers there in Thessalonica, he said that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. We're appointed, man. We're going to go through it. Two men were walking through a field one day when they spotted an enraged bull. Immediately, they began running toward the nearest fence. The bull ran after them in hot pursuit, and they realized they weren't going to make it. Terrified, one man shouted to his friend, "Say a prayer, John, we're in trouble." John yelled back, "I've never prayed out loud. I don't know what to say." "But you have to," screamed his buddy. "The bull's catching us." "All right," said John as he ran with all he had. "I'll say the only prayer I know. My father used to say it at the table. Oh Lord, for what we are about to receive, make us truly thankful." Okay, maybe that's not the kind of prayer you want to pray. We need to be specific. Another reason why we're left in the world is to make us appreciate even more, to appreciate even more what God is waiting for us. You know what? It's been said the worth of a gift depends on the one who made it. The worth of a gift depends on the one who made it. To you, it might not mean much, but this person had you in mind and in their heart when they made you this gift. And to them, it means everything. You see, Jesus knew that he was going to leave the guys in a hateful and hostile world. He knew that, man. He knew it was going to be tough for him. So, number one, he asked the Father that they might be kept from evil. Secondly, he asked the Father that they wouldn't be overcome by temptations. Thirdly, he asked the Father that they wouldn't be torn apart when they went through persecution. And then fourthly, he said, "Father, keep them from the assaults and the devices of their enemy, the devil. Keep them, Father. Don't let anything happen to them." And this oneness, what did Jesus mean by "make them one as we are one"? Well, the oneness that he's speaking of here refers to a oneness of knowledge and a oneness of fellowship with the Father and with the Son. I mean, it's a oneness that results from God's power as we become partakers of his divine nature. As we become more and more like him and want to live for him and do what he wants us to do. Look at verse 12 as we finish this morning. Jesus said, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, this has been a long debate. Was Judas saved or was he not saved? I mean, wasn't he one that was given to Jesus? Didn't Jesus choose him? He was one of the 12. Well, let me see if I can clarify that for you this morning. Notice why Judas was with them. It's a key phrase in here if you're looking for it. The reason why Judas was given to them was that the scripture might be fulfilled. It's a direct reference to Psalm 41 and Psalm 109. Read about it. It talks about Judas Iscariot and what he would do. First of all, Judas was not a believer. I don't care what anybody tells you. John 6, verse 64 to 65, and verse 70 to 71. Listen to what it says here. It says, "But there are some of you," Jesus said, "who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore," because he knew Judas was going to betray him and he wasn't one of his, he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." And Jesus said to them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus knew that Judas had to come aboard to betray him, because it was the only way for him to go to the cross. Secondly, Judas was not chosen. We see that in John 13, verse 18. Jesus said, "I do not speak concerning all of you." He's speaking to the 12. He says, "I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." It's a reference to Psalm 41. He knew that. Judas wasn't chosen like the 11 were chosen to become disciples and to go preach the gospel. Judas, in a sense, was chosen to fulfill the scriptures where Jesus would be betrayed, because God knew in the providence that's what Judas was going to do. He knew that already. Thirdly, Judas was never given to Christ. John 18, verses 8 and 9, Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he." Remember, he was being arrested in the garden, and they came up, and Judas betrayed him with a kiss. He said, and they all fell back, and they asked, "Who is he?" And they came up again, and Jesus said, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke. Listen, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. I've lost none. You see, Judas isn't an example of a believer who lost his salvation. Judas is an example of a man who pretended to be a believer and was eventually exposed. That's what happened. You know, it's interesting amongst Christians here in the United States, George Barna found some amazing facts in a survey he did a few years back. Most Americans, including many Christians, professing Christians, listen to this, believe that people are inherently good and that their primary purpose is to enjoy life as much as possible. Wrong. Big circle slash. 38% believe that it doesn't matter what religious faith you follow because they all teach the same lessons. Wrong again, strike two. 44% believed that all people will experience the same outcome after death regardless of their religious beliefs. Heresy. Because the only way you can go to heaven is in a personal relationship of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. Listen to this one. 55% believe that a person is generally good or does enough good things for others during their life that they will earn a place in heaven. Wrong. There's nothing we could ever do or say to go to heaven. It's because we've committed our life to Jesus Christ. Folks, I'm telling you, man, that is the only way we can go to heaven, in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. As we ask for forgiveness of our sins, as we come by faith, God didn't strong arm any one of us to come forward and receive Christ. He gave us that choice. It's just like the thing, whosoever will may enter. You get on, you know, you didn't choose me, I chose you. God's sovereignty and human response. We have the responsibility. Well, Rick, how do I know that I'm to go to heaven? Well, have you given your life to Christ? No. Well, there's your answer. But if you come forward and receive Christ, there's your answer. You see, we make the decision. God leaves it with us. But just like King Saul, guys, we need to be careful. God gave Saul a space. He had a space of time allotted to him to get right, just like he did the children of Israel in the Old Testament. When that space came to a head, it was done and there was no turning back. There was no turning back, man. My prayer is that I never ever run into a person who has gone over that limit that will never come and give his life to Christ. John Dyer said, a person may go to heaven without health. He may go to heaven without riches. He may go to heaven without honors. He may go to heaven without learning. He may go to heaven without friends, but he can never go there without Jesus Christ. I was reminded of a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who spent the last days of his life in a Nazi prison camp, World War II. He wrote a book called Cost of Discipleship. You want to read something that will rip your guts out, man? Get that book. Here's a man that was in prison being tortured, and he loved Jesus Christ. There was something I read in that book that just shook me to the very foundations of my spiritual soul when he said these words. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Come and die. You see, that's what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 16:34, if anyone desires to come after me, the very first thing you have to do is deny yourself. And that's hard. And then he said, pick up your cross. That cross is the instrument of death. He said, pick up your cross, crucify yourself on that cross, then and only then you can follow me. It's not easy, man. Those of us, most of us here that are saved, we know it's hard, huh? Hey, it's a jungle out there, man. You know, and I ain't Tarzan. I need Jesus to help me. My wife's not Jane. We need Christ to help us. And man, if you're here this morning and you're just struggling with this, you know what? Do me a favor. Have you seen the Nike commercial? Just do it. Just do it. Exclamation mark. Because he loves us. Let's pray.